right, well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to focus this morning on the first seven verses there. Genesis 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We see in this text, I think, really three levels at which we could consider it. First of all, there is what we might call an apologetic level. This text raises serious questions in the life of believers, thinking about the ultimate reality and where did sin come from and where did the devil come from and so forth. One of those questions is, why does this text say that the temptation came from a serpent? This text doesn't even directly say that the serpent is Satan. I think we need to see that clearly in the rest of Scripture, that this serpent is Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Why does he appear as a serpent? Why does Satan come in this form? Calvin says, "For since he required an instrument, he chose from among animals that which he saw would be most suitable for him." We need to recognize that there isn't anything inherently evil or bad about the serpent. It says here that the serpent was more subtle or crafty than any other beast of the field. And I think Satan saw in that natural characteristic of subtlety that the serpent had, he saw something that would fit his purposes, something that he could distort and use, something that would easily lend itself to what he intended to do. Also coming in the form of a serpent was a disguise, in a sense. Satan is a great deceiver, and he rarely shows his true colors. You know, we think of Satan popping up as, you know, this red being with horns and a pitchfork. That's not the way that Satan appears to us. That's not the way that Satan comes. He usually comes in disguise, in a way that is mysterious and confusing. In fact, the New Testament says that sometimes he even appears as an angel of light. And so this coming as a serpent, in some sense, we don't know exactly what Eve thought, but this had just the effect of throwing her off and leaving her in some sense of confusion. Of course, we've got the other question, where did Satan come from? Up till this point, we see that everything that God created was good. Where did Satan come from? Well, the text doesn't directly tell us, and we have to, in Scripture, go to Scripture, and we go to other places as well, and I think we do some deduction. Theologically, that's sometimes the way that we formulate doctrine, is through making holy and good deductions. That's not a bad thing. One person has laid out the case for where Satan came from in a very succinct way, three propositions. First of all, God created him. We know that God created all things. There is nothing outside of God that exists on its own. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. Nothing exists except that which God has created. If there's something outside of God and what He created, then this is some other kind of deity. We know the Scripture is clear about that. That is not the case. This means that evil is not eternal. In Eastern thought, that's kind of the way of thinking. That's the philosophy. There are two equal eternal forces, good and evil. And they both have been around forever. But the Bible is clear. God created all things. That's the first proposition. The second proposition is that God created him good. Everything that God made was good. 1 Timothy 4:4 says, everything created by God is good. So Satan is created. The devil is created. Secondly, we have to say that God created him good. And then thirdly, we can recognize that in Scripture, there's a clear teaching that some created angels fell from their good state into sin. We see this in places like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude chapter 6. It says in Jude verse 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, he kept in darkness, bound in everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And so there it is a clear teaching of Scripture that some of the good angels fell into sin. And it seems very clear then that Satan was one of these spiritual beings who was created good by God, and at some point prior to Adam and Eve being in the garden, he fell into sin. We get a couple passages that allude to this fall of Satan in the Old Testament prophets. I'm not going to read both of them. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, if you want to read that one on your own later. But Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, in both of these passages, what you need to know is that in the passage, the prophet is speaking about a king. In Isaiah, he's speaking about the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel, he's speaking about the king of Tyre. But in both instances, he speaks about the kings in a way that goes beyond the king. In other words, these kings sort of represent something greater than themselves. Just listen to it. I think you'll hear this. Ezekiel 28, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, we know that the king of Tyre was not in Eden. This is something, he's referring to the king of Tyre, but this is something greater than the king of Tyre. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. I think when you read that, it becomes abundantly clear that although the direct reference, the historical reference is to the king of Tyre, that God through the prophet Ezekiel is speaking beyond just the king of Tyre. He is speaking of the fall of Satan. I think that is a safe deduction. And then we get the question, well, why did God allow Satan into the garden? Okay, he's a created being who fell and rebelled against God, but why did God permit Satan to enter into the garden and take a form of a serpent? Well, one thing I think we have to say, again, as we make deductions and we study all of Scripture to figure out what are these sometimes difficult issues, one thing that we must say is that Satan is not an equal or more powerful force than God. He is not a force that outwitted God. As if God created this beautiful world and then he turned around and said, oh no, Somehow Satan slipped in. I didn't intend for that to happen. You see, if you take that view of Satan, sort of some equal force with God who outwitted God in this instance, then what you have to ultimately come to is that there's really no certainty that God is ever going to be able to defeat Satan, that he's going to be able to banish him from this earth and defeat him once and for all. If Satan is an equal force, then our salvation and our eternal life is all sort of up for grabs. We'll just find out, will God be able to defeat Satan or not? I don't think that's what Scripture would have us believe. Instead, I think we see a God in the Bible who is absolutely sovereign over everything, even Satan. God, the Bible tells us, is working all things out for the counsel of His will, according to the counsel of His will. God, we must say then, I think, had a good purpose in allowing the temptation and fall of Adam and Eve. His good plan, I think we could say, among other things, and we could spend time on that, but His good plan included displaying His glory through the redemption of a people and the defeat of evil. I think God permitted this in order that His glory might be displayed, that we would know the forgiveness of sins, that we would see the love of God in redeeming His church, His bride, that we would see the power of God on display in defeating evil once and for all. And then we ask the question, well, how could sinless people be fooled into succumbing to temptation? We're going to talk about our temptation, and we know why we sin. Because we're sinners. We have a sin nature. We're fallen beings. But Adam and Eve, we're not fallen beings. How could they be duped by Satan into sinning against God? Well, the first thing that we could say is that God gave them a measure of freedom, that they had the ability to rebel against God. God gave them that freedom. But along with that, I think something we've just got to recognize here is that we need to recognize that Satan is a powerful being. He's not more powerful than God, but he's more powerful than you. He's more powerful than Adam and Eve. Human beings are no match for the power and deceptive capabilities of Satan. You and I have no shot to stand against Satan. Remember what Jesus warned Peter. He said, Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat. And remember how Satan had to come to the Lord and ask permission to attack Job. And how God had to set limitations around what he was able to do. He said, okay, you can come against him, but don't touch his life. You cannot take his life. You see, all of these things would indicate to us that Satan is far more powerful than us. His deceptive capabilities are far greater than any of us. Even Adam and Eve, in a perfect condition, were able to withstand. The only thing that keeps us from falling is the protective hand of God. God placed limitations on Satan. The only thing that prevents Satan from destroying us is the restraining power of God. And once again, I think we see in this text that God, for His purposes, removed that restraining grace and allowed Satan to come against Adam and Eve in a way that was greater than they were able to stand. Those are some apologetic issues. You could dive deep into each one of those. We're not going to stay there. There's also a theological issue. This text is the ground of an important theological truth. Several important theological truths, but one of the key truths that this text is displaying is, where did sin come from? We've got God creating this good world, and He created Adam and Eve in His image for His glory, and He says everything is very good, and then the question for us is, well, where did sin come from? The rest of the storyline of Scripture is going to be dealing with this issue of sin. Where did it come from? And so God is indicating to us, this is the genesis. This is the beginning of sin. This is the entrance of sin into the world. And even as we consider our own selves, why am I so broken? Why am I so tempted to sin? Where does this evil from within me, where does that come from? And this text is telling us, Paul makes this clear when he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. In verse 19 of Romans chapter 5, he goes on to say, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." You and I are sinners because of this passage. Sin entered into the world, and death spread to all of mankind because of this sin. Adam, as we talked about last week, was the representative head of humanity, and this is the entrance of sin into the world. But this morning, what I really want to focus on is more of the practical issues. This text, I think, it provides something of a pattern for us. Alan Ross, in his commentary, says that this temptation, this story of temptation, is an archetype. In other words, this is the original temptation to sin, and it provides a pattern for all future temptations. You see, Satan doesn't have any new gimmicks. He doesn't have any new schemes. He comes in the same way that he's been coming against God's people ever since the Garden of Eden. And so if we're going to be able to stand, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are to do everything that we can to stand against the schemes of Satan, then we need to understand how he works. We need to know his game plan, and it hasn't changed. It's the same. He's a deceiver, and this is the way that he comes against God's people. He practices deception. We see this over and over again. This is the fundamental nature of the way that Satan works. Jesus says in John 8:44, he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Our goal this morning, then, is to see the nature of this deception that Satan brings against Adam and Eve so that we will recognize it in our own lives. Again, we want to recognize what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Some of you this morning here might be ignorant of his designs. You don't understand the way that Satan works. And in this text, in this temptation, God has recorded it not only so that you would know why there is sin in this world, but so that you will understand how Satan is going to come against God's people. And I think we see three truths in this text this morning that we must believe. We're going to focus most fully on the first one. But each one of them are assaulted. And I'm actually going to state them in a positive way. In the text, we see Satan sort of undermining these truths. And so I'm going to just state them in a positive way. The first is this: God's word can be trusted. God's word can be trusted. Notice in verse number 1 that when Satan comes, the first thing that he does is that he asks a question. He doesn't make a statement. He doesn't come right out and say, "God can't be trusted. You can't believe God's word." He just simply asked a question. Did God actually say that you may not eat of any tree in the garden? We see now why the subtlety of the serpent is highlighted. Satan starts by simply asking a question, but there's an assumption. There's a subtle assumption in that question. Derek Kidner says, "The tempter begins with suggestion rather than argument." You see, if Satan came directly out and assaulted God's character, or right away said God's word cannot be trusted, the great possibility is that Eve would not have been tempted in the same way. It would have been obvious and clear from the get-go. In asking this question, though, did God actually say, he does two things. First of all, he gets the woman to engage in the conversation about the command. Now, did God actually say that you may not eat of any tree in the garden? And then, along with that, just getting her to engage in the question, he also plants a seed of doubt. You see, all of a sudden, when Eve, the second that she begins to engage with anything other than, "Yes, that's actually what God said," the second she begins to reason and engage in that conversation, what happens is there's this assumption then that God's word is no longer a matter of settled fact. Instead, it's a matter of question. It's a matter of debate and consideration. Let's just consider this. Now, I'm not saying that God said this or that. I just want you to think about it. Did God actually say that? It smuggles in, Kidner says, the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. Did God actually say this? Well, I don't know. Let's think about this. It's a subtle way. Make no mistake about it, though. Although it's a question, it is a direct assault on the Word of God. The second that Eve engaged in this as an appropriate conversation to have, she had already conceded defeat to the tempter. Dear friend, when it comes to God's Word, we may investigate and study from a place of faith seeking understanding. We want to understand. We believe God's word is true. We trust that His word is true. Yes, this is the word of God. It's a matter of settled fact. We maybe need to understand so that we can have a better comprehension of it, and so that we can figure things out. But once you begin to question God's word, as if you must be the one who determines whether or not it's true, you're already on a path toward a fall. Then we see not only a subtle assumption, we see an intentional exaggeration. Notice the way that Satan asks this question. Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? It's an exaggeration. God said you couldn't eat of any of these trees. He made this wonderful garden. Again, this exaggeration does a couple things. First of all, once again, it gets Eve to engage in the discussion. Eve, when she responds, it seems like she's attempting to defend God, but He's just simply drawing her into the discussion. Second, Satan is sort of foreshadowing the direction in which he's going to head. He's going to ultimately question God's goodness in this temptation. He's going to suggest to Eve eventually that God has some ulterior motives, that He really doesn't have their best interest in mind. And he already starts that by just exaggerating this. God made this wonderful garden, and He actually said you couldn't eat of any of these trees in His garden. I can't believe that He would do that. So again, He's just undermining already. He's softening her. And then we see not only an intentional exaggeration, but we see an absent leader. Notice that in this temptation, Satan approached Eve. We made the point last week that the way that God designed, He created Adam to lead in this marriage relationship. And I'm not going to walk through that again, but I think it's pretty clear in the text. And then it's very clear from the rest of Scripture, again, that the husband is to be the head of the wife. And so Adam had a responsibility to lead in this. And so when Satan is going to subvert God's, is seeking to destroy God's world, he's going to subvert God's order. He intentionally ignored this order by coming to the woman first. And it's evident as the story goes on that Adam is standing nearby. But he is passive and silent. When his bride was being assailed and his creator is being disparaged, Adam is being quiet. This is significant because God gave this command to Adam before Eve was created. You could see this in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. God gives the command to Adam, and then he makes Eve. It's clear from the text then that Adam had a responsibility to communicate clearly this command of God to his wife. It was Adam's responsibility, and it seems that he failed to do that. But to make matters worse, not only did he fail to clearly communicate the command of God, but when Satan comes to his bride, he just steps back, and he remains passive and quiet. Here's how it should have gone when Satan came to Eve and began to question God and God's command, and he sees his wife struggling and wrestling with this question. Adam should have spoken up. He should have stepped in. He should have intervened. And he should have clearly stated, yes, I was there. God gave us this command. Our good Creator has given us every tree in the garden except this one. And we want to obey Him. Our God is good. But Adam does none of that. He is silent. He is quiet. And in that, he is in sin. Men, I don't have time to stay here. You need to lead your wives well. You have a responsibility to lead your families. We'll come back to that. And then we find a troubling response. When Eve responded, she failed to accurately articulate the command as it was given by God. Again, Alan Ross says this, "It cannot be fortuitous that Eve lacks precision in wording." In fact, he notes that three times the command is mentioned. And all three times, it is inaccurate in how it's quoted. It's never quoted appropriately, he says. Once it's questioned in a misleading way, once it's paraphrased with major changes, and once it is flatly denied later when Satan comes against him. Notice here, how does Eve get this wrong? First of all, she subtracted from the Word of God. She omitted the word freely. In chapter 3, verse 2, she just says, we may eat of every tree. But in chapter 2, verse 16, when God gave the command to Adam, he said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. That literally, it's just simply the word eat twice. It's eat, eat. You may eat of every tree of the garden. In Hebrew, that's how you emphasize something. You intensify it by repeating it twice. And so when God gave the command, he said, you may eat of every tree in the garden. When Eve quotes this back to Satan, she omits that emphasis. And I think in doing that, it becomes clear that in her mind, the goodness and fullness of God's provision is sort of being diminished. This matter of God's goodness, as we're going to see, is in fact the very thing that Satan is going to come back and ultimately tempt her to reject. God is not good. And already we see her softening in that. She subtracted from the Word of God. Then we see that she added to the Word of God. You know that one, don't you? She said, we may not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, neither shall we touch it. We don't know if Adam told her this wrongly. If Adam, when he communicated that to her, added that as just sort of, let's safeguard this. We're not supposed to eat it. So I'm just going to tell Eve, don't even touch it. Or if that was something that Eve came up with on her own. What we know, though, is that's not what God said. He said, you may not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. He said nothing about touching it. I think we see here the beginning of legalism. See, legalism insists that God's command alone is not enough. God needs our help. We need to add to God's laws. We need to add to God's rules. And so let's just safeguard it. Let's just be on the safe side. We're not supposed to eat it. Let's not even touch it. And we'll help God out in that way. In reality, though, what happens is that legalistic rules end up doing more damage than good. One, and I think part of what's happening here, is it begins to make God seem more strict and more severe than He is. It goes beyond what God says. And then secondly, it does this. It leads to confusion. Because here's what happens. When we say this is God's rule and it isn't God's law, this is something in addition, what happens is we begin to make those two things synonymous. My rule in addition to God's actual law, and that's what the rule is, right? That's what the Pharisees did with the Sabbath. The command was, honor the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. They added all of their rules to that command. And then what happens is, when Satan shows up and shows the folly of that legalistic rule, you know, that doesn't make sense. Why would God say that's wrong? Maybe God's commandments don't always make sense. Maybe we just have to blindly do what he tells us to do, even though it doesn't really make sense. Why would God not let me do that? When Satan comes up and tempts us in that way, instead of simply getting rid of our man-made rules, people end up discarding the whole law of God because they've made the two things synonymous, Right? So if this doesn't make sense, if my legalistic rule doesn't make sense, I can't just get rid of that. I just get rid of the whole law of God. Some of the most hardened sinners that you will meet, some of the most hardened sinners that I've ever been around, are those who grew up in legalistic environments. They had all kinds of rules that God never gave. And they grow up and they realize, this does not make sense. God, why, God is so severe. It's almost as if God doesn't want us to have fun. Why would God say we can't do this? Or why should we view this as a sin? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't make sense. And so they discard all of it, but they don't have the wisdom to just discard the legalistic rules. They just throw the whole thing out the window. And so they go off into sin. They don't have the ability to distinguish between the true law of God and the stupid rules that people foolishly placed on them. And it leads them into sin. Let me just say this, parents. If you want to drive your children from the Lord, then insist on all sorts of rigid rules and tell your kids, this is what God demands. When you do that, when you come up with silly rules, and maybe they're just the things that you prefer, and then you put the backing of God's authority on those things, be prepared for rebellion. And what they're rebelling against ultimately is not you, is not God's law, but these silly rules. We need to avoid that. Legalism is a great danger to the church and to God's people. And Satan uses it when he comes in temptation. Notice, thirdly, though, that she changed the Word of God. She changed the Word of God. Here, God's threat is weakened. Again, this word is just like the word eat is just a repetition. She says here, lest you shall die. Lest you shall die. In the command, it says, you shall surely die. And again, in the command, it's that you will die. You're going to die. There's no doubt about it. This is emphatic. I am asserting this is not questionable. It's not something that's just a possibility. In the day that you eat of this, you will die. Well, she gets rid of that certainty. And she just says, well, lest you die. Perhaps you die. You may not eat, or perhaps you will die. You see, what is happening is that Eve seems to waver. She seems to be wavering on the certainty of God's punishment. She seems to be sort of just dialing back that, you know, there's a chance that we might die. Calvin says she begins to give way by inserting the adverb perhaps. When God has certainly pronounced, ye shall die the death. For although this word does not always imply doubt, yet since it is generally taken in this sense, I willingly embrace the opinion that the woman was beginning to waver. Certainly she had not death so immediately before her eyes as she ought to have had. She clearly proves that her perception of the true danger of death was distant and cold. Just, it might not be a good thing. What do we do with all this? Well, I think what we can say from this as we apply these truths that we see in this text is that we need to recognize that God's Word must be accurately known, fully trusted, and that God-appointed leaders should ensure this. God's Word must be accurately known, fully trusted, and that God-appointed leaders should ensure this. So let's just think about each of those very quickly. We must know the Word of God. As we review this story, I think we're right to see a connection to the temptation of Jesus and how radically different it is. Eve differs radically from Christ Jesus, who used God's Word as a protection from Satan's assault. You see, Jesus knew the Word of God. He knew it accurately. And when Satan came and tried to twist and distort the Word of God in tempting Jesus, he's just able to shut it down every time. That's not true, Satan. You're twisting that. And then he would quote Scripture back to Satan because he knew the Word of God. We need to be like that. If we want to stand against the schemes of the devil, we need to know the Word of God accurately. Psalm 119, 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Our defense against Satan's temptation is an accurate understanding of the word of God. We must know the word of God. We must also trust the word of God. Satan here is undermining Eve's confidence and trust in the word of God. But we need to trust in the Lord, as Proverbs 3:5 says, with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, and we need to be confident of that. We don't just need to have a theological, intellectual knowledge of, yes, I know the doctrine of the trustworthiness of Scripture. We need to know it in our souls. We need to be sure. We need to be confident when Satan comes against us that he's not going to be able to find someone like Eve who's beginning to waver on how certain she is with the Word of God. We need to be sure that God's word is true, that it is right. We must know the word. We must trust the word. And then I think we can say here that God-appointed leaders must teach the word. Those who are husbands, parents, pastors, teachers, deacons, you bear a responsibility, just like Adam did, to those who have been placed under your leadership, to do your best to ensure that they know the Word of God rightly. Remember Jesus, how He wept over Jerusalem and how He wept over the people? He wept over their condition because He said they were like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't have leaders who were rightly teaching them the Word of God. And because of that, they were easy prey. Sheep without a shepherd are open to be preyed on. Parents, husbands, pastors, teachers, deacons, we need to do our best to ensure that those under our leadership know the Word of God and that we've given them a solid foundation to stand against the attacks of Satan. The second thing that we can see this morning is that God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is certain. Look at verse number 4. Satan comes, and this is now the first statement, the direct statement that he makes, and he says, "You shall not surely die." It's interesting here. The interesting thing is, this is actually the first time that the command gets quoted accurately. "You will not surely die." That's the command. And literally, the way that this is structured in the Hebrew is that he just puts a negation. He puts a not in front of the command. The command is, and the statement is, "You shall surely die." And in the Hebrew, it is literally, "Not you shall surely die." That's the force of it. But this is the first time that it is accurately quoted. It's just negated. "You will not surely die." You see, where Eve was wavering, where she said, "Perhaps we might die," and then Satan enters into that and he sees, here's an open door. She's soft on this. She's questioning. She's doubting. There's at least a crack in her understanding here of the certainty of God's judgment. So let me just step into that. "Not you will surely die. Surely you will not die." If Satan can get the reality of judgment to seem distant and uncertain, then his work in temptation is going to be all too easy. This is why if we want to stand against the schemes of the devil, we need to be confident that God's judgment is certain. When God's judgment seems distant, how easy it is for us, even as believers, to yield to sinful desires. Listen to Psalm 36, verse 1. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." No judgment. No thought about, if I do this, if I take this step, if I make this decision, if I commit this sin, then God's judgment is going to come. There's no fear of God. And so evil speaks to him deeply in his heart. It's just so enticing. Judgment? I'm not sure about that. That's just... Is that really going to happen? God is really going to judge people who sin against Him? I think I'm going to be okay. He goes on to say in that Psalm 4, "He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." You see, When there's no fear of God, there's no restraint on our behavior. On the other hand, when people fear the judgment of God, it's easy for them to resist temptation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is why you see this so often. When people begin to experience trials and they perceive those trials, in those trials and in those difficulties as the judgment or the discipline of God, we find them running to the Lord and resisting temptation. When the judgment of God comes near to them, it becomes more real and certain. But when things are going well, how often and how easy it is for people to just dismiss that and just make the decisions that they want to, do whatever they desire to do. Listen, we need to be clear about one thing. God's judgment on the wicked is certain. Don't question it. Don't doubt it. Say, Satan is still working in the same way. People, he's still working in the same way. In our day, his scheme has not changed. Satan is trying to undermine the reality of the final judgment and eternal hell. In modern society, he is directly assaulting this idea. And in large part, he's been very effective in this. Satan has convinced the modern world that any notion of eternal punishment is an ancient idea, and it's actually a deplorable idea. Can you really believe in a God who would send people to hell? And if there is a God, there's no way that He would let people suffer eternally. Dear friend, although the argument may sound plausible to you, some of you even, and I know even in my own heart, there's a plausibility to that argument. Because we've been shaped by the philosophy of our world. We've been shaped by modern philosophy. But we must resist that appeal. There are some matters in the Bible that are debatable. They're questionable. But the matter of an eternal judgment, a final judgment, and eternal punishment ain't one of them. This is abundantly clear throughout the Scripture, everywhere you go. In fact, some people want to focus on the teaching of Jesus. Jesus, more than anyone else, teaches of an eternal punishment. Jesus says in Matthew 13:49, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And that is a refrain that Jesus gives over and over again. Do not be fooled into thinking that God is too loving and too good and too gracious to send anyone to hell. And don't be fooled into thinking, well, it's been so long. Surely that's not going to happen at this point. Listen, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises. But he's giving you time to repent. Don't assume that because you've been able to go on in your sin and nothing's happened yet, that means that no judgment is coming. No, it is coming. He's being patient. He's being kind. He's giving you mercy. He's giving you an opportunity to repent of your sins. But it is certainly coming. God's judgment is certain. I think we could also say God's discipline of His children is certain. This is different. You might say, you know, I'm a believer and I don't need to fear God's punishment. And praise the Lord that Romans 8:1 is true, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been delivered from the fear of hell and the fear of eternal judgment. However, this does not mean that we should be fooled by Satan into thinking that we have no need to fear the Lord. God is our loving Heavenly Father, and He will discipline you for your sin. He disciplines His children. Romans chapter 12 tells us that every son whom He receives, every child of God that is truly a child of God, He disciplines. And that discipline, He tells and describes to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. He says, it seems painful rather than pleasant. The discipline of God is not just this light thing. Well, yeah, I'm God's child and He disciplines me. No, the discipline of the Lord, when we persist in sin, when we yield to temptation, can be quite severe. And we ought to fear our Heavenly Father. When Satan whispers in your ear, you need to remember, among other things, that the discipline of the Lord is painful. I know there are believers here who could recognize in their life, as you look back on your life, and you could look at periods in your life of great suffering, and you could say, yeah, that was the discipline of the Lord. I was so foolish. I was giving in to temptation. I wasn't walking with the Lord. And God just had to get my attention. And man, did He work severely in my life. The discipline of the Lord is certain. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that also will he reap. God's judgment is certain. And then finally this morning, we need to recognize that God's plan is good. Satan finally just comes right out and says in verse number 5, "For God knows, in the day that you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is pure deception. This is pure deception. Satan here practices deception by saying something that is partially true, but it's pure deception. It's partially true. The most dangerous lie, you know, is something that contains an element of truth to it. His statement is true in the sense that Adam and Eve would come to have a knowledge of evil that they did not previously have. Their eyes would be open. In fact, when they eat, their eyes were open. Exactly what he said would happen did happen. They would become aware of evil and the reality of evil. That was a knowledge which God possessed and which up to this point they did not possess. They only knew good up to this point. But he leaves out the all-important fact that when they eat of this, they will not just know evil intellectually, but that they will experience evil. They will become evil. You see, Satan works in the same way. He shows the bait and he hides the hook. This is the way that Satan will work in your life. He'll give you a partial truth, but he's going to leave out something so great. Satan deceives also by saying something that is completely false. It's totally opposite of the truth. It's completely upside down. He tells them they will become like God. God knows that in the day that you eat of this, you will become like God. First of all, this is so false because we've seen in the text, they're already like God. They were made in the image of God. God that made them in His image. Adam and Eve together reflect the beauty and goodness of God in His perfect created world. The serpent is promising something that God had already given to them. But this statement is diabolical on a second level because it's the exact opposite of the truth. You're going to become like God in this. No, actually what's going to happen is you're going to become less like God. You're already like God. God made you in His image. And when you eat of this, you're going to become less like God. By sinning, they are going to corrupt their holy nature. They will become evil like Satan, and they will no longer reflect the image of God in the same degree. Satan indeed is a master deceiver. He's able to cheat you out of what is good by promising you something that God has already given you to possess. How often do we get fooled in this way? How often do people give in to temptation because Satan promises them something that will better their life? This is going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. This is what you always wanted. This is just going to make your life so much better. If only you will do this thing, then you can have the good life. But after you give in to the temptation, you come to realize that you already had the good life. What you had was better, and now what you had is far worse. You forfeited what was good, and you've gotten something that is far worse. We read this account, and I'm not sure we really contemplate the impact of this decision. Sin entered this world by this one man, by Adam and Eve. And so death spread to all men. All of humanity became sinners. All of the evil that we see in this world was the result of this sin of Adam and Eve. All of the evil, all of the hurricanes, the natural evil, the hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes, all of the disasters, all of the moral evil that we see, the Holocaust and war and our own sin and degradation, all of it is a result of this. Oh, if we could go back and talk to Adam and Eve at this moment, how we would plead with them. Please don't listen to this deception. You don't understand that this is going to bring in thousands and thousands of years of pain and suffering and misery. And all as a result of this sin. Satan is deceiving you. You would plead with your first parents. And I just think that we need to get in the habit of pleading with ourselves. And recognizing that when Satan comes against us, when he tempts us, just to try to step back. Even some of us, we can do that with our children, right? We have the ability to look at their lives and say, oh, you're making a decision. I know you think that's right. And I know you think that's good. And I know you think that's going to lead to a better life for you. And it's going to fulfill you. But it's not. And we, as just having a few years ahead of them, can see that. But somehow we're so unable to do that for ourselves. To see, oh, would you just not do that? Look at the heartbreak that this is going to cause. Look at the brokenness that this sin is going to bring. Look at how this is going to destroy your life. We need to plead with ourselves. See, underlying all this temptation is the subtle deception that says God is not good. Satan comes to her and God's got something better here that he's not letting you have. God's law that he placed on you is really silly. It's this restraint that's keeping you from experiencing that which is truly good. God isn't good. This thing that he's forbidden, that's what is good. God has an ulterior motive. He doesn't want you to enjoy life and have pleasure. This is another thing that you just simply need to settle in your heart. Not only is God's word true, but God is good. God's plan is good. God's law is good. Young people, when God forbids you from doing something, when he says don't do that, it's for your good. If you'll listen to him, if you'll obey his law, if you'll obey his command, you will flourish, you will prosper. And although that thing that you're looking at looks so tempting and so appealing, if you give in to those temptations to sin against God and to reject the commandments of God, it's only going to lead to your destruction. It's not going to bring your happiness. Oh, there might be a flash of joy, a flash of happiness for a second. There's a fleeting pleasure in sin, but it doesn't last. God's law is good. Psalm 19 again says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. The laws of God are not something to be pushed away. This isn't good. God doesn't want it. It's good. They're to be desired like gold and also honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Your life will be better by obeying the law of God. You must settle this in your heart. God's law is good, but this is more than God's law. Satan here is hitting at the motive of God. He's got something good, and he doesn't want you to have it. And you need to recognize, not only is God's law good, but God's motives are good. And I think this points us forward to the gospel. After all of this, after Adam and Eve sinned so carelessly and rebelled against God, God's goodness was displayed in the fact that he doesn't just push them aside and say, I'm done with them. Okay, you all just get the just reward of what's coming. No, he sent his son into the world to die for the sons and daughters of Adam. If ever we're tempted to think that God is not good, then let us focus our minds on this single reality. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. God is good. You can trust his word, and his judgment is sure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would just strengthen our hearts against the temptations of the evil one. God, we have succumbed. We are sinners. We have fallen in sin, and we need your help to stand against Satan. We know that on our own, if we seek to stand in our own strength and our own wisdom, we're going to be routed. So we pray, Lord, that you would come and that you would help us. Help us, those of us who are believers and who desire to live for your glory, help us to to rightly recognize the truthfulness of your word and to trust your motives that you are good and to walk in the fear of the Lord. God, we just thank you for Christ. We thank you that although we have sinned and that death spread to all men because all men have sinned, that you sent a second Adam to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven and made right with you. We pray, Lord, if there's one here who does not know you this morning, that you would open their heart to receive and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.